And we'll commit our time to the Lord. Eternal God and gracious Father, we come before Thee once more. We thank Thee that Thou hast spared us to this moment, that we are privileged to gather here in this manner for this Bible class, for this time of study. We come to Thee through Christ, our Redeemer. We come, O Lord, upon the ground of redemption, knowing our own unworthiness and our sin. And yet we thank Thee that He is altogether lovely, that in Him there is no blemish, that His work is also perfect, and that through Him those who rest on Him are accepted. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt accept of us now, and Thou wilt come near and minister unto our hearts as we gather in this manner now for another time on a Sunday morning. Bless the group who are here in this church building. Remember those who join with us on the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed, that Thy word will come with freshness and power. May we hear from Thee. May our souls be revived and renewed. May we know the touch of heaven as we study the word, as we continue looking at our promised Messiah, He who came in the fullness of time, and the one who saves us from our sins. O Lord, hear us for His sake, and bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. That's a good start, dropping my notes all over the floor. Psalm 110, and we're going to read this psalm together. I welcome you. It's good to see all here gathered, and glad to have you here today. And our webcast viewers also, we welcome you. Pray that the Lord will come near and touch our hearts as we gather before Him around His word. And so we come to the Psalm 110. Let us read this psalm together. I'd also ask you to have a marker over in Hebrews 7 and 8, those chapters. We'll be going there a lot in the study today. So if you want to find a book marker or something like that and mark the two passages, and so you will be able to turn to them easily. But we're going to read Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. I have been speaking to you along the line of the unique works of our Savior, based upon that matter, that great truth of His unique person. In John 5, verse number 36, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the works which the Father hath given Him to finish. And also, He proceeds to say in that same verse, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. It's a tremendous verse. It really underlines an awful lot of what we have been seeing in the entire study on the promised Messiah, because this verse speaks of the Father sending Christ. He says there, the Father has sent me, and that's the whole essence of His Messiahship. He is sent to be the Messiah. He speaks of the works which the Father had given Him, and He goes on to say, the same works that I do bear witness of me. And so, it's a full verse. It has a lot to say. It has much to reveal to us about the very subject that we are considering. Now, in these words, in John 5:36, the Lord speaks of a plurality of works, because the word's plural, as you can see, the works which the Father hath given Him. And so, there's a plurality of works, and He says that these works provide the testimony that the Father had sent Him. Being sent by the Father is a reference, as I've intimated, to His Messiahship. And as the Messiah, He came to do certain works. He came to fulfill a plurality of works, as His words show. And the reference, of course, is to his unique works, as I've been calling them, that have been the focus of our study over the past weeks. And that is a very appropriate term to use, the Lord's unique works. As I have shown you, he is a unique person. Therefore, what he does is bound to be unique as well. He, being unique, is qualified to accomplish that which the Father sent him to do, and it was this plurality of unique works. Now, the vital fact to keep in mind is that by the merit and the value of these works, these unique works of Jesus Christ, men are saved from their sins. That means, therefore, that they are redemptive works. They are works that are performed by Christ the Messiah as he occupies the role of the Redeemer of his people. And therefore, all that he does to save men from their sins is redemptive in nature. And that means that all of his unique works are redemptive. And so we can bring all these thoughts together and we can understand, therefore, that the unique works of Jesus Christ are works of redemption on behalf of his people. Now, those unique works of Christ, his redemptive works, they began when the Lord came into the world. They began with his incarnation, and they go right through to his ascension into heaven. And even beyond that, we have been seeing this. And so we have noticed over the past weeks these particular unique works that the Lord fulfilled. And in the last study that I did, we came to his ascension. When he ascended up to heaven, not only his ascension, but beyond that, the last study was on what is termed his session. We dealt with his ascension, among other things. Then we moved on to look at his session, as it is called, as a reference to that role that he occupies at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And in that position, as I showed you last time, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to function as the prophet and the priest and the king of his people, because he continues to be our mediator. He hasn't abdicated that role, did not end when he went back to heaven. He is our mediator still. The Bible says that there is one mediator. That is present tense. That is unchanging. And that will be true forever, right through the ages to come. The Lord Jesus Christ will still be our mediator between us and a holy God. Even though when we are perfected and we are glorified altogether, it will always and only be upon the ground of the Savior's mediation. And so his mediation never ends. And therefore, his roles as prophet, priest, and king are always in view when we come to deal with these matters of his unique works. And especially as we think about his session at the right hand of the Father. Now, in the last study, I introduced all of this, and then we looked to some degree at his prophetic office. And we noticed that that office continues on as he is there at the right hand of the Father. Today we will consider something of his continuation in his priestly ministry at the Father's right hand, in his session, in that sense of that word. He is there in this period, in this session, when he is operating on our behalf, even within heaven itself. And so today we come to his priestly work, that he continues in the heavenly places on behalf of those who are his. It is presented to us here in Psalm 110, verse number 4. It says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever." And if there only were that one verse in the Bible that makes this clear, it's enough. And yet there are many more verses, as we will see today. But notice those words, "Thou art a priest forever." That's everlastingly the sense of the words. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it should be noticed that this psalm is prophetic of the Lord's entire heavenly ministry. Notice verse number 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And those words, of course, are quoted various times in the New Testament. They're actually quoted by the Lord himself, directly and immediately, in his own teaching. But they are also quoted by the apostles, and they are used over and over again in the New Testament. And therefore, we see them applied to Christ in the New Testament by him himself, by the apostles, and so there's no doubt as to who is in view in this statement in Psalm 110, verse number 4. But so are the words of verse 4. This verse where there's the concentration on his priesthood, thou art a priest forever. And those words are used by Paul in the book of Hebrews over and over again. Seven times you will find the words actually quoted, but there are also allusions to them. And therefore, what we have in verse 4, as used by Paul in the book of Hebrews especially, he writes there in defense of the legitimacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and especially with regard to his continuing priesthood in heaven. And that's what I want to do today. I want to look with you at this whole realm of the Lord's heavenly session. He's still the prophet, but now we're seeing that he's still the priest, and we're going to look at some things concerning that priesthood that the Lord continues to exercise on behalf of his people, even from heaven itself. So we'll work our way through this. Now, to begin with, I want to look at the oath of his priesthood. Here in verse 4, it says this, "The Lord hath sworn," or Jehovah that is, as you will notice, for its capitals, "Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever." Now notice the verb there, Jehovah hath sworn. And that particular Hebrew verb that is translated in this way, that Jehovah hath sworn, is very, very common in the Old Testament. And as a word that signifies the idea of a ceremony by which someone is appointed to an office and by which an agreement is actually reached. It involved, therefore, the use of an oath. That is the sense of these words. When that ceremony took place, in various levels of people's experience, there always was an oath that was involved. And that's exactly what you have here. The Lord hath sworn. That is an oath, the oath of Jehovah. And so Christ became our high priest on the basis of an oath. And he continues, therefore, as our high priest on that basis. This oath of his priesthood is of very, very great importance. Now we're going to turn to Hebrews at this point, so keep your marker now in Psalm 110. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, because you will find in Hebrews 7, verses 20 and 21, reference to this very oath that I am speaking about in these opening remarks. So Hebrews 7 and verse number 20, and it says this, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." And we'll just pause there, because that is a verse that is speaking of Jesus Christ, and it is the use of the negative. It says, not without an oath, which means what? It means with an oath, the positive side to it. So we can read it that way, inasmuch as with an oath he was made priest. Now this is in contrast to what you find in verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, and those priests are the Levitical priests. That whole succession of men who were priests in the Old Testament days, and they were not actually invested into their office by means of an oath. They held their office throughout those Old Testament generations purely on the basis of procreation, the father-son relationship, Aaron and his sons, and then their sons, and their sons. And on it went. And of course, these men had to keep a very careful genealogy, because no man could be in the priesthood unless he could prove his genealogy. And that's what you find, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, in that second chapter, where you read of all those who came, maybe it's Ezra, they came back to Jerusalem, and they couldn't actually show their genealogical descent from Aaron, and therefore they were dismissed from the priesthood. So it was very important that they could prove this, for the simple reason that's what was required. And unless they could show that they were born of the Aaronic line, the priestly line, they weren't allowed into the priesthood. If you go to the New Testament, and that's thousands of years after the days of Aaron, you will find that it speaks of, in Luke 1, of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And both of them were involved in the work of the priesthood, Zacharias and then his wife Elizabeth, because both of them came down from the house of Aaron. They could trace their whole genealogy way back to the house of Aaron. And so it's a good job that their records weren't burned. And I'm not joking, because that's what's happened in our little country. If you were to check out your family tree today, you can't get very far back, just a couple of hundred years, because all the records were burned at one time. Not deliberately, but in an accident. Maybe they were burned deliberately, I'm not sure. But anyhow, I see someone telling me here they were burned deliberately, so you can't get back very far. But they could go right back to Aaron. The records were all kept. And that was the only way that they could prove that they had the right to be priests. So they weren't invested on the basis of an oath, but on this matter of genealogical descent. But with regard to Jesus Christ, he became priest on the basis of an oath. And so if you go back to Hebrews 7, verse 21, Paul continues, but this, that would be, could be read this way, but this man, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we find that the oath is referred to here by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Just look at those words in verse 21, but this with an oath. And the word oath literally means the swearing of an oath. We'll read it that way. But this with the swearing of an oath. It means the swearing of an oath. And then there's a separate word, swear. The Lord swear. And that word swear signifies to swear by an oath. So there's a double emphasis on the fact of the oath. The first word oath means to swear by an oath. Then the word swear is a different word altogether in the Greek language, but it has the same sense. And so the Holy Spirit has given a double emphasis here, as Paul quotes from from Psalm 110, a double emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was given this role as the priest on the basis of the oath of Jehovah. And so Paul's argument is therefore to underline that the Lord's priesthood rests on an entirely different foundation compared with the priesthood of Aaron. Now, the oath in relation to the Lord's priesthood is important, and it's there. It was employed because he is a divine person. And that's what you and I need to see today, as we think about the Lord's priesthood in heaven. It continues on. He was inducted into it by the oath of Jehovah. And I'm saying to you that the vital thing is, this is because he is a divine person. Aaron was only a man. And all those who succeeded him, and all the priests, they were all mere men. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, being a divine person, is appointed to this office, this role, by means of an oath. And here is the wonder of it. One divine person swears to the other. That's what you're looking at. In the words of Psalm 110 and verse number 4, Jehovah swear. And so Jehovah is swearing by an oath, a holy oath, an oath of the most great, an oath of the greatest solemnity, to another divine person. Thou art a priest forever. Brothers and sisters, let me say something here. It's not that there was a point in time when this actually happened. It's from all eternity. It's within the covenant of redemption. In that covenant, as an eternal covenant, it was always in the mind of Jehovah to save men from their sins. And the only way that could happen was through redemption. And the only way redemption could happen was through a divine person becoming man, and thereby becoming our priest. And in that eternal covenant, there was a swearing of the oath. It's not an oath from time, it's an oath from eternity. Jehovah swear unto Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, what a foundation there is, therefore, with regard to the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, this particular oath. In Hebrews, turn back to chapter 4 and just look at a verse there that proves what I am saying to you, or it verifies and adds to what I am saying to you about one divine person swearing to another. Hebrews 4, look at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now listen, Jesus, the Son of God. Now there is his entrance into heaven. He has passed into the heavens. There's his ascension. There's a session at God's right hand as our high priest. But notice who it is. Jesus, the Son of God. Now there's his eternal sonship. There's his deity. But there's also his humanity, because he's Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God, there's eternity and there's deity. But Jesus is the name given to him when he was born. There's his humanity. And so what we have, therefore, is the God-man passing into the heavens, ascending up. And he's constituted to be our great high priest. Look at verse 14 again of Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest. I've said this to you before on different occasions, but it's always good to reemphasize it. That phrase, great high priest, is only ever used of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Yes, you read about Aaron the high priest and this man the high priest, but never do you find the word great used with any mere man in the role of the high priest but the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is Jesus, the Son of God. So one divine person swear to the other, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I find those fascinating words. He's on the right hand of the majesty. Where? In the heavens. He was high priest on earth, but he continues with us in the heavens. In the heavens, brethren and sisters. And it says, a minister. I was pointing out in the last study 2 weeks ago on his prophetic ministry that he continues it through men on this earth, those whom he calls to be preachers or ministers. And Christ himself is called a minister. You may remember how we proved that. And he's also called a minister. But this is different. This is his priestly ministry. And this is a ministry that belongs only to him. We're going to see that in a moment or two. But he's called a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Let me tell you something. There are things in heaven mentioned in this verse. The sanctuary, the true tabernacle, that's all heavenly. That's fascinating to me. What does that all mean? You read the book of Revelation, and you find John seeing into heaven, and he saw the ark, he saw the testimony and so forth. Read those verses sometime, and then have a good long think about what that actually means. Christ is ministering in heaven as our priest. And these things are mentioned with regard to heaven. But I'm not going to digress on that now. But I just want to show you, therefore, the oath of the priesthood. Then the order of the priesthood. It says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have it here in Hebrews 7:21. We don't need to go back to Psalm 110 at this point at all. It's the same statement. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what that means is, the word order, it signifies the issue of the kind or the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So there is the order of his priesthood. It is of a certain order. Indeed, again, it's of a unique order. It's of the order of Melchizedek. And the key point to underline here, or being made here, is that Melchizedek's priesthood was unique. And so also is Christ. That's why there's an emphasis on the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of that man was unique in that it only ever existed in relation to him. Melchizedek came long before the priesthood of Aaron. You meet Melchizedek in Genesis 14. That's the only place in the Old Testament you read of Melchizedek except Psalm 110. But taking history, he appears in Genesis 14. Then you never see him again. He's functioning there as priest. He's called the priest of the Most High God. He comes forth. He blesses Abraham after the battle with the kings. When Abraham recovers Lot and all the things that have been taken away by those heathen kings. And then Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abraham. And you never read of Melchizedek again in terms of the historical narratives of the Old Testament. And so then you meet him again in Psalm 110 in this reference. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you only had those two references to Melchizedek in the Bible, I guarantee you, we would be mightily puzzled about Melchizedek. Now, there is debate over Melchizedek, and that's for another time to consider. Was he Jesus Christ, or was he a type of Jesus Christ? And you can think about that, but that's not in our remit today. But the point that's being made about Melchizedek is that if we hadn't Hebrews, where he's referred to many times, there would be an awful lot of mystery about this person. I just say that in passing, really. But the point that's underlined by Paul in Hebrews, as he writes about Melchizedek, is this point that I've just mentioned. Melchizedek's priesthood only ever existed in relation to him. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. That's why Melchizedek stands out in the Old Testament. That's why he appeared briefly there in Genesis 14 to set up a pattern that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a unique priest. He had a priesthood that related only to him. Never anybody else had that kind of priesthood. And so when it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that's the point that's being made. The very fact that the Lord's priesthood is his alone. It belongs to no other. It is not given to anybody else. It doesn't transfer to anybody else. It's unique to him. And that's wonderful to know as we meet here today. And we're a group of believers. We're sinners saved by grace. We know our faults, our failures, our struggles, our battles. But there's somebody in heaven praying for us. And this is the one who it is. This priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was inducted by the oath of Jehovah from all eternity, who has a priesthood of this order, that it is unique, it is untransferable or intransferable. You can put it either way. It never changes, in other words. And that's exactly what Paul underlines in these words. In fact, are underlined in Psalm 110:4. Thou art a priest forever. Forever means forever. And so, Christ's priesthood is personal, and Christ's priesthood is fixed in one person only and in one person forever. As I said, it is not transferred. And concerning that fact, notice what it says here, the Lord swear and will not repent. That simply means there's no change to this. It's not going to be altered. The Lord swear, Jehovah swear, and will not repent. He will not alter his mind. He will not break his covenant oath. He will never go back on what he said. We could say it in so many ways, but that's exactly what it means. And therefore, when you think again about the Aaronic priesthood, because there is a contrast been drawn up here at this very point by Paul. When you think about the Aaronic priesthood, there was this transferring from father to son. Why? Because Aaron and his successors died, and that was it. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 7. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or permitted to continue by reason of death. And so Aaron died, and he remained dead. And the next high priest died, and he remained dead. And you keep on going. And that was true for the other branch of the priesthood, which you might call the ordinary priest. There was the high priest, and only one high priest at any given time, but there was a whole plurality of priests. There were multitudes of them at any given time, functioning and working. But they all died, and they remained dead. You might say, well, did Jesus Christ not die? Yes, he did. But the point is, he rose again. That's the difference. And so his priesthood never ceased. Even when he was dead, I mean when he had been laid in the grave, his spirit was with the Father in heaven, and he was continuing as our priest even there. Then, of course, he rose from the dead. And having risen again, his resurrection was proof of his immutability. And so verse 24 brings this out. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And as that means, an intransferable priesthood. And so the Lord's priesthood never transfers from one to another. And that means that no one has the right to say, I am a priest. And we all know that the Church of Rome has its priesthood, and it is actually the whole center of its religious activity, from the Pope down. The Pope's a priest, the cardinals are priests, that whole order of men within that system, they're all priests. Well, it comes right down to it. They may have certain levels in terms of government. The Pope, well, we don't accept him. I'm just simply talking about the order they follow. He is the chief, then the cardinals. Those titles and bishops and so on, they all have to do with power and authority, but they're all priests. Well, that's what they say. That's their system. They're all priests. And they all function as priests. The Pope offers the Mass. The cardinals offer Mass. The bishops do, etc., etc. Right down to the most lowly priest, if you will. They all offer up the blasphemy of the Mass, and what they say is a sacrifice for the living and the dead. But the point is, they're all, as Dr. Paisley used to say, they're all made redundant by our Savior. There's no place for them, because his priesthood does not transfer from him to anybody. And therefore, gospel ministers are not priests. If you take the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, they will talk about their ministers as priests. And they're supposed to be a Protestant church. And that's just not something new. That is one of the areas where the Puritans who came along, and they really spearheaded the Second Reformation, the Puritans weren't happy with that kind of thing. That Church of England ministers, even after the Reformation, continued to be called priests, and they didn't like that, and rightly so. Because no gospel minister is a priest. A priest, the nature of the word signifies that he has this right or power to intervene or be a mediator between God and men. That's the sense of it. And so, it's only Jesus Christ who is the priest. And that means that the Lord's work for us, this is the whole application of this, the glorious application. The Lord's work for us in heaven today is not only, or is unchangeable like he is unchangeable. His work continues on, and he alone fulfills that particular work. And you see it here. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Wherefore, now notice this, brethren and sisters, he is able. That's present tense. This is spoken of the Lord after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. Now, with reference to a session at God's right hand, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so that brings me to the obligation of his priesthood. And that's really the whole point of thinking about his priesthood, his continual priesthood. He has it by oath. It is of a certain order. It doesn't transfer to anybody else. And what's the obligation of it all? Well, look with me back up in Hebrews 7 to verse 20 again. And inasmuch as not without an oath, and we read that this way, and inasmuch as by an oath, and that's a fine way to put it, he was made priest. Then verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And so verse 20 and verse 22 must be brought together, because verse 21, as you'll notice in your Bibles there, it's in brackets as we call it. And in terms of grammar and so on, that's what you call a parenthesis, which means that Paul has inserted something here, as it were, by the way, but very valuable, very important, what you have in verse 21. But it's in parenthesis. And so he takes up his thought again in verse 22. Verse 20 has said, Christ wasn't made priest without an oath. Then verse 22, by so much. By what? By this oath. He has made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And so what you find, therefore, is that placed upon Jesus Christ by this oath of Jehovah, not only was there the role of being the priest, but there was also the additional role of being the surety of the covenant. And what that means, therefore, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our unchanging and unchangeable high priest, appointed by oath, and according to an order that doesn't change, our Lord Jesus Christ obligated himself to do something as our high priest. And what it is, of course, is seen here very, very clearly. He obligated himself to deal with our sin, to make a full sacrifice for that sin by paying the debt of that sin in order to secure deliverance from wrath. That's all involved. It's here by inference as well as by statement in the book of Hebrews, where you read about Christ our priest. It's there very clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ, this great high priest, this priest who's put into office by the oath of Jehovah, who will never hand it to anybody else, obligated himself to die, to pay the price, to satisfy the law, to secure our redemption, to bring fulfillment to the entire law. He did all that, and obligating himself to do that, he therefore is called the surety. The word surety is used in Scripture in that sense. It signifies someone who undertakes to represent others, but more than that, not only to represent them, but also to do what they should do. Fulfill all their obligations, their debts, and all that they owe, and taking sinners and what they owe to God, Jesus Christ obligated himself to pay the full price as our high priest and as our surety. And therefore, he obligated himself to act as our representative and our intercessor at God's right hand, which he is doing continually. As this chapter shows you, verse 25, that's Paul's focus here. It says at the end of the verse, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That flows out of these first two points, the oath and then the order of his priesthood and now the obligation of it. He has obligated himself, having made the sacrifice at the cross, then to go into heaven and continue praying for those for whom he has made that sacrifice. And that's what he's doing, according to verse number 25. People, you know, we are aware of this. The world doesn't understand these things, and many Christians are very befuddled about it because they're very ill taught. If I spoke to groups today of professing Christians the way I'm speaking to you, they would look at me in absolute amazement because they don't know these things. And let me tell you something. What I'm saying to you today is the gospel. And it is fundamental. And even more than that, it is elementary. It's not something that's away above your heads. Yeah, that's the charge that's made very often when somebody endeavors to bring out truth like this. Always talking above our heads. And the people who say that aren't even using their heads, may I put it very bluntly. Because any true Christian who's gone on with God would say to himself or herself, I want more of this. Because I'm learning something here about my Savior, where he is and what he's doing for me. He is continuing to be my Messiah. He's functioning in his unique work in heaven in this sense of having made the sacrifice for my sins at Calvary and having risen from the dead to signify that my sins are put away. He ascended up to heaven into this session, and now he never stops praying for me. Any Christian worth being called a Christian will say hallelujah to that. Because every true Christian will say, I know my weakness, I know my struggles, I know where I fail, I know my limitations, I know I do not pray as I ought to pray, but I know this, there's someone who never stops praying for me. And we are kept by the intercession of Christ. Remember that. His intercession is the extension of a sacrifice. Think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors, for those for whom he died, for whom he made that sacrifice, for them he prays. And he never ceases to pray. In fact, brothers and sisters, it's like this. Because we might, in our limited way of thinking, say, well, how could the Lord be talking all the time in heaven in terms of praying? Well, I don't doubt that he is verbally praying, but it's even more than that. This is the point I want you to understand. His very presence in heaven is intercession in essence. He doesn't have to verbalize it. He's there. He's omniscient. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your needs. He knows your struggles. He knows what's coming tomorrow for you. And he's prayed for you already about tomorrow. Remember that? As he said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And so before tomorrow comes, the Lord has prayed for you. And therefore, in the light of all our failure and limitation, we can rejoice today that there's someone who hasn't ceased to be our Messiah, because his work as our priest continues on at God's right hand in his heavenly session in the presence of the Father. And let us take comfort and let us take encouragement from that as we meet today in the house of God and we worship the Lord, that as we come to worship, I know how limited our worship is, filled with so many discrepancies and dullness of mind, and you might find yourself nodding off to sleep, and even the Lord forgives that. Repent of it and he'll forgive you, and try not to sleep in the Lord's presence. He forgives all our limitations. He knows all about them, and he comes alongside to help us as we seek to follow on with him. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord be with us as we continue before him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt be with us today and bless us as we are before thee. We feel our need of thee, and we confess, O Lord, how limited we are, how frail we are, how beset with infirmities. But Lord, have mercy on us and touch us, we pray. And O Lord, draw very near and grant us help as we worship thee in prayer and in the regular worship service soon to begin. May the Lord come down. May we know the help of the great high priest. May our souls be revived and renewed as we wait in thy presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen.